Blog Talk Radio.
There is a watchman on the wall, bringing forth the written word of God to one and all. Are you getting ready? Will you stand or will you fall? Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the watchman on the wall.
Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A new day has dawned. All over the earth, men and women are arising. It's time for the sons of God to awake. It is a day of justice, recompense, restoration, revival, and resurrection power.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Vincent Xavier, pastor of New Wine Ministries. Praise the Lord. Pass the ammunition. Glory be to God in the highest. Amen. May the Holy Spirit guide us through this moment as we share on YouTube, Blog Talk Radio, Omega Radio, and wherever else we are. I think there's another place, but I just forgot what it was. Anyways, the Omega Radio Network, Blog Talk Radio, YouTube, that's good enough for me. I believe that our Bible study today is going to be very rich. I believe that we're going back to the book of Revelation. We're going to start there again. And I don't know about you, but I am thoroughly, completely, and totally convinced that we are going to see the lights out scenario that the Word of God has spoken about and what the prophets have been prophesying about for generation now within the context of Israel becoming a nation to this very time. That is a generation, 70, and if by strength, 80 years. And we are now moving towards the 72-year mark of Israel being a nation since 1948 and 1949. So again, we're going to get back into Bible prophecy. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, and let me just give a little background to what we're talking about here today. Number one, what we've been studying in the book of Revelation is that it is a prophecy, and I'm going to go real quick through this so you're not, just hearing things too close together in particular times. We have a prophecy, and what I want to deal with immediately is that the prophecy begins in chapter 6 with the first seals. Okay, and there are seven seals, and then that's where the pregnancy begins. Remember, this end time prophecy known as the book of Revelation is about a woman in travail. It's about the birthing of many different things, actually, and it's very powerful. But the labor pains begin, known as the beginning of sorrows, and you should write down in Revelation chapter 6, right at the very top, the beginning of sorrows. And then you should mark Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, right next to that. So you know that when that first seal opens, the prophecy actually begins. And then what we do is we go throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, and we find the literal fulfillment of this event. And then we look at the second seal, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, and then we move on. Now, what we do know is that chapter 6, there's a tremendous amount of activity. I mean, the birthing, the labor pains, the beginning of sorrows has begun, okay? A lot of activity. Then when we got to chapter 7, it was a pause in the pangs. And you might want to write that in Revelation chapter 7 at the very top of your Bible. Revelation chapter 7, pause in the pangs. Chapter 6, beginning of sorrows. Chapter 7, pause in the pangs. And we see three very distinct things happening in Revelation chapter 7. We see, first of all, the four winds. And we have a revelation of the four winds. And then we have the second thought is the 144,000 who are sealed in their foreheads. And then we have in Revelation chapter 7, the untold multitude that no man could number. So three predominant themes in the pause. It's just simply an understanding that the four winds are getting ready to blow and that there are two people groups, the 144,000, the untold multitude. Revelation chapter 8, here's where we begin with the seventh seal. The seventh seal opens up the beginning of the next phase of labor pains. So there's a beginning of sorrows, there's a pause in the pangs. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are the upgraded contractual labor pains that are taking place, and it begins with the four trumpets, which represent the four winds. The four winds of Revelation chapter 7 that were spoken about are blown through those trumpets, and we see a major effect on a lot of prophecy. And this is now moving into deeper labor pains. And chapter 8 and chapter 9, the activity just goes forward, and this is just labor. These are the contractual pains going forth. And then today, we know that there are six trumpets that we looked at in Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9. These are what we're calling labor pains, are judgments that are taking place in the world, like in the days of Egypt when the plagues begin to hit the nation of Egypt, representing world empire, and how all of those events shook the nation. And in the last days, it's going to shake the global order of things. The global order will be shaken. There's a travail that's taking place. You need to find your place in this prophecy known as the book of Revelation. Many people say we're not here, but I'm going to prove today we are. There's no doubt about it. So, all right. So there we have the chapter 6, the beginning of sorrows. Chapter 7, a pause in the pangs. Chapter 8 and 9, the next phase of labor pains. And then we get to another pause in the pangs in Revelation chapter 10. So let's begin. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. What an amazing image that the Apostle John saw. There's no doubt. And there's a lot of, you know, context within that in the definitions. For example, the rainbow is an iris, and it talks about an ancient deity, but it also has some other meanings to it. And I just want to give general outline and not so much detail in the beginning. But let's suffice to say that this Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, is the marking of the beginning of something brand new, even though it's a pause that what just was released upon the earth. Now he sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had, in verse 2, in his hand a little book, a little book. And it was open. The little book was open. It was no longer sealed. Now we know that in Revelation chapter 5, and let me just bring this out right now. In Revelation chapter 5, this whole prophecy is contained in a book. And I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 5, let me get there real quick, that there is a book in the hand of him who sits upon the throne. So here it is, and I get to use my nifty little light here. So what we read, and in verse 1 of Revelation 5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So here we have a book. Now what we're seeing is that in Revelation chapter 10, in the hand of this angel is a little book, a little book. And I want to go to another place in Scripture to give a little description of what I think this little book is. And there was Sweet as Honey. And you're going to know this very well. And I'm sorry, I'm not prepared for this. But let's go here to, oh, it's not there. Bummer. So anyways, you're going to find the details of Revelation 10:2 in the book of Ezekiel. And we will go there. But let's look at it again. Revelation 10:2. He had in his hand, this angel, a little book open. And he set, so you have to understand, he has this in his hand, a book, little book that's open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. So the right foot of this massive angel is on the sea. His left foot is on the earth. Now, if we're talking about the Mediterranean Sea, which is where Israel is, if that was the logistics of this particular angel, it doesn't say it is, but he would be looking south at that point. The right foot would be on the Mediterranean, which is west. The left foot would be upon the land mass of Israel, which means his face would be towards the south. Okay, whether that has any meaning or not, that would be the logistics of it. Now, here he is standing, and I love, I absolutely appreciate and value the commentary in my Bible about this, and I want to read it to you. The commentary says of this angel here that the purpose of this mighty angel is clear. It is to announce the final judgments on the earth. His right foot on the sea and left foot on the earth indicate that his words deal with all creation, not just a limited part, as with the seal and trumpet judgments. And I totally concur with that. So the seventh trumpet will usher in the seven vial judgments, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So right now we have an angel with a little book. It's open. He's standing on the sea and on the earth. And in verse 3, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the roaring 20s, that this was going to be a year of the beginning of the roar of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the roar of the nations, and the your adversary, the devil, roams about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So this is the time of roaring, but in the prophecy, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Ah, the seven thunders of God, right? So we have the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, last night in our Bible study over in at the Ark, we were praying, and just out of the spirit realm, that we mentioned, this came forth about the seven thunders of God, that God would thunder. Now, I hadn't been thinking that I'm going to be starting in Revelation chapter 10 today, and in Revelation chapter 10 is where the seven thunders were. So when I woke up this morning and began my studying for this moment, and I've been here many times, and so I'm refreshing myself in my study, here it was, the seven thunders of God. And that was very much a part of our prayer last night. And, you know, now we have a little storm that's coming in right now, and the thunder's going to roll. So when he cried, there were seven thunders who uttered their voices. Now, here's the mystery. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, because he heard what they had said. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Okay, so we have an open book that produces the seven thunders. The seven thunders obviously are messages, but God tells John, this voice tells John, seal it up. Don't write. Write them not. Don't write about it. It's concealed. It's a mystery. Now, everybody that goes out of their way, and this was my personal thought now, everybody that goes out of their way to write the meaning of the seven thunders, I mean, that's dangerous, only because God, if he wanted it to be known, he would have opened it up. Now, will it come forth by the Spirit at some point? perhaps. But right now, for whatever reason, those seven thunders were sealed. And when we try to put our meaning to it or interpretation to it or understanding to it, that's dangerous business, okay? And it could produce a lot of confusion. So I just kind of back off of that whole idea. But yet there's something about the seven thunders that maybe God will unveil at his perfect timing. Now, he goes on to say in verse 5, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." All right, so get this imagery. There were the massive birth pangs in chapters 8 and 9. We are now at another pause. There's revelation, there's vision, there's insight going on with the Apostle John. He's seeing this incredible image of this massive angel. And then he says again in verse 5, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." So now this angel, this massive angel, is lifting up his hand and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Wow, well, we know who he's swearing by, and I always thought we're not to swear by anything, right? But this angel is swearing by him that lives by forever and ever, no doubt, the one that created heaven and everything in it, and the earth and everything in it, and the sea and everything in it, is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians. We may say it's God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as one, the deity, the Trinity, the one, okay? But we know that all things were created by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. I mean, this was all written in the New Covenant, so we get a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He's not just the prophet of Islam. He's not just the prophet. He is the only begotten Son of the Father that came out of the bosom of the Father and is the Creator. I mean, this is the Creator, all right? So, but what is this all about? There'll be time no longer. That word time there is the chronos, and this is very interesting because we have two Greek definitions for time. One is chronos, one is kairos. Chronos is basically dealing with our linear time, okay, the space of time. This is the opposite of the kairos, which is a fixed or special occasion. This is basically just the linear time, okay, chronos. And this angel is saying, there's time no longer. So something happens in this particular part of the prophecy where maybe it's time to repent, or the time for the nations of their way of living all these thousands of years is come to an end. It is a time of expiration. No more warnings, no more time, no more lollygagging around. Something happens. It doesn't exist anymore. And then in verse 7, we read, "But in the days of the voice," in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, "when he shall begin to sound," when he shall begin to sound, "the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets." What is the mystery of God? Do you know that there are many mysteries in the Word of God? And there are many mysteries of God. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye." There are many mysteries in the mystery of God, the concealed things of God, the secrets of God, the covered things of God, the secret of God, the mystery of God shall be finished, shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So obviously the mystery, the concealed thing, the secret, that which has been hidden is going to be revealed. God is going to reveal himself. And I believe this is actually talking about where this particular seventh angel is leading things, because he's really there to open up the seven last plagues or the seven vile judgments of the wrath of God. So the mystery of God, the hiddenness of God. Well, if God were, you know, really God, he would be involved with what we're doing here on earth. And if God was really God, he would have moved his hand here. So God has been, because, you know, people are trying to figure out what God is doing in the midst of all this thing. Well, this is telling us that he's going to be unveiled, but in this case, he will be unveiled in judgment, in the releasing of the vials upon the earth. And this is the finality for the nations of the earth. Okay. So verse 8 goes on to say, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said," and this is now the voice talking with John. He said, "Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth." Now we're going to get to the little book, okay? And John is being told to go and take the little book out of his hand. And in verse 9, "I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Now listen very carefully to verse 11. "And he said unto me," so John gets the book, the little book that was open. He takes the book, he internalizes it, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. And then as he eats the book, "The angel said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now, I'm going to reserve that for a later part of this broadcast because there's a mystery there. There's something there that is critical for our understanding. But suffice it for the moment to know that John had already been prophesying. You see, when he went to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, that's where he received his commission to begin the prophesying of the prophecy. And that's when Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, the seal opens, the prophecy begins. But now after this pause in the pangs, he's going to prophesy again to what? Many people, nations, tongues, and kings. So now we're beginning in Revelation chapter 11, a new phase of prophesying. But before we go any further, we have to go to Ezekiel chapter 2, because we need to understand what this little book is and how all other scriptures are rivers and streams that flow into the ocean of the book of Revelation. And so what is going on with this little book? What is it really all about? And so I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 2, and I love doing it out of this part here because I want to stand upon your feet. Let's try that one, okay? Stand upon thy feet. So what we find, oops, I didn't want to go there. That's not where I wanted to go at all. Stand upon your feet. This makes it easier for me to read, by the way, so I don't have to use that light. Stand upon thy feet. All right. Let's see if it brings it up. It certainly did. Praise the Lord and hallelujah. All right. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it and then let's connect the dots. Let the Bible interpret itself. "He said unto me," in Ezekiel 2, 1, "Son of man, stand upon your feet and I will speak unto you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet that I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel." I want you to notice the direction here. "To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day." So I want you to notice, and I'm going to show you this in the book of Revelation that we were just in. how the direction of that little book that's in the hand of the angel is going to be moving directly towards God's people that are alive on the earth, even after Revelation 6, Revelation 8 and 9, the things that are unfolding, the beginning of sorrows, the general judgments around the world. Now there's going to come somewhat of a penetration towards God's people, or those who profess to belong to God. And I want you to notice, he says, I'm sending you to a rebellious nation. Verse 4 says, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now remember, John had been prophesying in Revelation 6, 8, 9. It's all there. Pause in the pangs. He's been seeing things in 7 and 10. By the time we get to the end of Revelation chapter 10, he's now got the book, the little book. There's a download given to him, and it's got to have direction. And what you're going to find out is it's going to be directly pointed at what belongs to God. And I'll show you that in Revelation chapter 11 in just a moment. But it says they, I'm back in Ezekiel 2:4, for the people I'm sending you to, my people, Israel, in the end times we're going to see it fulfilled in Revelation, they're impudent children, stiff-hearted. I do send you to them. They shall say unto them, and you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. It's kind of like John the Baptist in his day going where? He didn't go to the Roman Empire to preach. He went to the people of Israel. He brought forth the thundering message of God. To that, there is no doubt, to the point it shook them from their apathy, and they felt the words of God convicting them. We talked about this last night as well. And the people came out confessing their sins and repenting so that they could be prepared to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Without confession and repentance, there's no ability to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, here's the direction of the prophet. They will know that a prophet has been among them. Okay, and John in Revelation is going to prophesy again. This time it's not in general, it's going to be to the very people of God on the earth during the unfolding of the book of Revelation prophecy. Verse 6 goes on to say, Son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with you, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Wow. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Jesus called the Pharisees of his generation scorpions, serpents, snakes. And many leaders in the house of God in these last days are scorpions. They are serpents and they are snakes. Very crafty, okay? And they sting with their words and they call you names and they reproach the prophets of God. There's no doubt about that. But he goes on to say, in verse 7, thou shalt speak my words unto them, okay, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So that's the environment in these last days. You need to know that not all is well in the house of God in the last days because all these judgments are taking place. There's still something majorly wrong with God's people, particularly in these last days. You know, love of many waxing cold, there's going to be fences, there's going to be betrayal, there's going to be people that are going to hate one another. I mean, something's not right in the house of God. Verse 8 goes on to say, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. And then listen, here it is. Open your mouth and eat that I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. All right, there it is. But it goes on in Ezekiel 3:1. I want you to show you that as it was, so shall it be, okay? And the Bible interprets itself. Revelation 10 is not a big mystery. This is the prophet, apostle John, getting a download of God's word in Revelation 10 that he's going to present to the house of God, okay? and it will expand into the nations of the earth. But I want you to see the direction of it. In Ezekiel, the prophet's getting a download, and he's sent to the rebellious house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel 3:1 says this. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause your belly to eat and fill your bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So what's happening? Fill your bowels. The word of God, the download of the words of God to the prophet, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets get a download of God's heart. And then when they fill their bowels with it, when they get it downloaded, interpreted, understood, set, now they're ready to release what God has said in spite of what everybody else has ever said. All right? And that's why it's contradictory. God's word doesn't normally fit into the paradigm of our churchology, okay, the theology of our churches. It doesn't fit into our doctrinal boxes or our limited understanding or our predetermined ideas that 20 generations ago we heard this, so it must be that. No, God's word breaks in and breaks open, especially when the people are steeped in sin and rebellion. Obviously, what they're learning and walking in is not God's word. Okay, so we know that's true. So he says in verse 4, he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel, speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to those of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech, of a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. So I want to stop right there. I want to stop. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 10, and I want you to notice something. We just read in verses 9, 10, and 11 a basic summary of Ezekiel 2 and 3. Now, I want to just go over it one more time. In verse 9 of Revelation 10, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Because the reality of that word of God, God's word is sweet. But when it gets down there and God's ready to bring forth his message of judgment through whatever vessel, it'll make your belly bitter, there's no doubt. And he said unto me in verse 11, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, I want you to know something. This prophesying, the reason I went to Ezekiel, is you saw that was in the book was woe, lamentation, and mourning. What John is about to prophesy is not feel-good messages. He's not going to tickle anybody's ear. He's not going to scratch anybody's back. He's not going to produce an emotional feel-good message. He is about, and this is why the Bible interprets itself, to release mourning, woe, and lamentation. But he's going to direct it first to the very people of God. And that's where Revelation chapter 11 comes into view. And I'm going to go through it for just a moment. But I want to say something to you, if I may, at this moment. And I want to be very careful about it, because I definitely need to do this. I felt very commissioned this morning in my prayer time with the Lord. And I looked at verse 11 and I said, God, did John ever go and prophesy to many people, nations, tongues, and kings? He was 100-something years old on that island when he got the revelation. How in the heck did he go to all these peoples and nations and tongues and kings in the short span of the rest of his life? He didn't. The message he was given, he was told to write. We are reading the prophecy. In other words, the book of Revelation God's message to the nations of the earth and his people was given to John to write and prophesy through his writing. He didn't go from conference to conference. He literally wrote the prophecy in a book that all the nations of the earth have access to. All the kings of the earth can read it. And this book, I feel very commissioned and assigned to write a book. I've been told for years, write a book, write a book. There's two books in you. There's three books in you. Write a book, write a book. And I considered it, and then I found a mystery. So I'm going to somehow, some way, dedicate myself to writing a book of what God has already written. And that's the key. I really believe that. It's interpretation, it's understanding, it's revelation to what has already been. We're not going to add to or take away. But the idea of every minister of God is to give the sense of the meaning of what is being written. And I feel very led to do this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to put my hand to this plow, and I'm going to undertake the task of writing a book. And I'm going to do it by the Spirit of God because I feel commissioned. But here's where things got really amazing. And I'd ask for your prayers on that, by the way. Please pray for me that I find the time to separate myself and to begin the assignment, the task of doing so, so that we can bring something forth. I personally, well, here, listen to this. You ready for this? This is amazing. This is amazing, and you should not always tell everybody what God wants you to do, but I do feel it's okay to do that right now. So, where does this all go? In Revelation 10:11, which we just read, John is called to speak to nations, kings, many peoples, and tongues. John never went to the nations personally, but his words of prophecy written in the book have been sealed and preserved for 2,000 years, and many people, tongues, nations, and kings have heard the message written in the book, the little book. All right, so Revelation 10, pause in the pangs, ends. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And I just want to spend a few moments there, because as I'm studying chapter 10 this morning, I'm getting the commission, the assignment, write a book. I go to Revelation chapter 11. I never knew this. All it says is, and there was given me in Revelation 11:1, and I'm saying this because I think it's for you too. Let me just say that. There's something for you to do here, and this may be a call on your life to do the same exact thing. Listen to what Revelation 11:1 really says. There was given me a reed. Now, I've read that 1,000 times. Okay? People call it a measuring rod, right? But do you know what the actual definition is? I took the time to, if you're looking on YouTube, to write it down. I went into the Greek and I looked at the word reed. And the word reed, where he gave me a reed, you ready for this? The word reed is kalamos. Kalamos. And what it actually means, a pen. A writing reed. There are other parts of the definition of a reed, but the biblical Greek definition where John says in 11:1, and there was given me a reed, there was giving me a writing pen. There was giving me a pen to write. Isn't that amazing? And I looked at that and I thought, my dear God, there's a pen, a writer's reed, and then it went on to say, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the word rod there is the rhabdos, or the rhabdos. And that word means a stick or wand, a baton of royalty, a scepter, a staff. And it's actually from a deeper root word, the rapizo. And the rapizo means to let fall, to rap. And that's R-A-P, rap. I got a hip, rap, rap, you know, whatever they do out there. It means, listen to this, the word rap means to box the ear, to slap, to smite the face with the palm of the hand. Now, understand that Revelation 10 told us that John was going to prophesy, and what we're finding is he's prophesying through the reed, the writing pen, and what he's going to do with this rod, with this rapizo, is he's going to measure what? There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. See, there's the direction. Now the prophesying is going to go directly to the temple of God, and he's going to measure it. And we're going to look at the meaning of that word. But here's what's interesting. Here's the reed, the pen, the writing pen. It is designed to box the ears, slap, in other words, to smite on the face. Now, what does he say to do? He says to rise. That word rise is the egiro. And the word egiro means to collect one's faculties, to awaken, to rouse from sleep, obscurity, or inactivity. And it comes from a deeper word that means to go to the town square and the marketplace. I really believe when you put this together, God's telling John, write a book. It's going to the marketplace. It's going to the town square. And what it's going to do is start waking people up. And John, you've got to wake up. You've got to arouse yourself from inactivity. Maybe you've just been hanging out and not really activated or doing anything purposeful. And maybe it's time for you to rouse yourself, because I'm calling you, God said to John, to go and measure my temple. Wow. Wow. And so I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, the direction of the little book needs to penetrate the condition, the standard, the heart of God's people. Why? Well, the word measure, when he says rise and measure the temple of God, is the metrio, which comes from a metron, and the metrio is to ascertain in size by a fixed standard. Now, everybody that reads their Bible knows that there's only one fixed standard that we are all, the temple of God, rises to. And that standard, that fixed, unmovable standard for the temple of God, for every stone to be built into it, is Christ. Christ is the standard. He is the fixed standard. And when people try to build the temple and reduce the standard to our humanity, it's not going to be built right. It's going to be a whorish counterfeit. And the whorish counterfeit of the temple of God is that which is being built by the fivefold ministry, but they're not building according to the fixed standard, which is Christ, and raising every person into that standard. The people are not being built up into the fullness of Christ, the only standard. And any stone that falls short of that standard is not fit for the temple. Mamma mia. But watch this. Watch this. Because this gets more incredible. The word metron also means, when you measure, it's a graduated staff. Imagine that. It's like graduating from high school to college. It's a graduated staff. What do you do with a staff? You beat things with it, right? And it actually means the staff to rule, or the standard of judgment. All right. There's a lot going on in here. There's more, though, because here's where we get to some other ideas. What is he measuring? What is he going to prophesy to? What is he going to speak to? What is he going to take his pen and write and slap and smite on the face? You know, wake up, wake up. You ever smack yourself on the face? Wake up. And what he's being told to do is wake up the people, measure the temple. Now, the word temple is the nahos. And the word nahos means the temple here, literally. Now, there's a literal temple, I believe that. But in the Greek definition, it means to dwell. To dwell. And we know that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are the habitation of God, the people of God, the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. So the temple, God does not dwell in temples made with hands any longer. The true temple of God is the people, and each one of us represent a spiritual stone. And when we are fitted into the temple, we have to be raised up to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. So we get built into that holy temple of God, right? So now John's being told, I want you to go measure the temple, but here's what's interesting. The word temple means to dwell, it's a shrine, but it's used only, in this sense, the word temple is used only as the holy of holies. It's only a part. It talks about the center, the spiritual temple. This is in the definition. The spiritual temple consisting of the saints of all ages joined together by Christ and in Christ. So what John is being told is, I want you to go measure the remnant. I want you to go into the core of the temple. I want you to go into the meat. I want you to go into the heart. I want you to go deep and measure the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place, the tabernacle. I want you to measure it. Now watch this. He's going to write. And this is why I think it's important that these words that are following in the book of Revelation are written words, but there's more to be said here, and they may even be connected to the seven thunders. I don't know. But there's a thundering message that's going to slap God's people awake. Come on. Jeremiah was sent to awaken his nation. Elijah was sent to awaken his nation. Elisha was sent to awaken his nation. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, on down, the prophets of God, and John the Baptist, the greatest of all, awakened from his obscurity. He was brought into the limelight. He brought a thundering message of God. He awakened the people of God. They were so convicted by the true word of God. All the falsities that they had grown up and around were diminished. They confessed, they repented, and now the Messiah came and they followed Jesus. Hallelujah. We need the thundering, booming word of God, the roar of God to come back into the house. But it's not going to be pleasant words of, oh, brother, you're so wonderful. Oh, sister, you're so great. It's going to be the message that gets to the core of your heart and the core of my heart. That's going to break loose and break open the mystery of iniquity that's operating, the secret sins, the lethargy, the apathy, the compromise, the lukewarmness. He's going to do everything to wake up God's people from their religious piety and their facade and hypocrisy and all of it that's not real. He's going to go after it. And John's going to write it. And whether they hear or whether they don't hear, it doesn't matter, because you're going to a rebellious house. And yes, in the last days, there is a rebellious people in the house of God who claim to have the grace of God, but they don't even apply the grace to where it's needed. It's only feel good. It's perverted and twisted because they don't understand that grace was to cover what was really down there and to deal with it, not cover it, but to deal with what was exposed by the words of God. Now, he says to measure this temple. He's measuring you and measuring. Words are coming. I have to believe this. Books are going to be written, not about the seven steps to your famous life, seven steps to the formula of your success. Books are going to be written that are going to expose us like we've never been exposed before. And if we receive the light of that message, we will have the ability to fall on our faces before God and confess and repent and turn in another direction and start really following Jesus rather than this pretension that's going on in the house of God. Now, he said, the next thing, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. What is the altar? The altar is the thusi as te remi. Say that five times. It's the thusi as te rion. Thusi as te rion. That's the Greek word. And what does it mean? It means measure the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice. Metaphorically, in the definition, it means the cross on which Christ suffered an expiatory death. It means a whole burnt offerings in the altar of incense. What is he saying? Measure the altar. Measure the temple, the Holy of Holies. Measure the altar, the place of sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But what he's really saying here is measure the value, the meaning, the intrinsic value of the cross amongst these people. How much that has been sacrificed have they accepted and received and taken unto themselves to be transformed by it? If the cross slays the enmity, then we should be a free people. If the cross forgives us for all of our sins, then we should not have a sin conscience. If the cross is the shedding of the blood and all of the meaning of the shedding of the blood, then there should be impact. And he's saying, measure how the people have received of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What are they doing with what the cross represents and all of its value? Measure it. Measure their heartbeat. Measure the tone of their reception. Measure of what they're taking through this sacrifice. And then measure their sacrifice. Measure the altar of their own sacrifice. Remember, the only thing that God will ever take responsibility concerning you and I for is what we have given to him in truth. Everything we're holding back and managing for ourselves, he is not responsible to take care of anything that we hold to ourselves. If we have not sacrificed all, if we have not given all, he is not responsible for all. Listen, God will not receive a 99.999% offering. He won't do it. It's all or nothing for God. That's it. So you say, well, I'm a Christian and I go to church and I do on and on and on. But listen, this is a matter of the heart. This is an intention of the Holy of Holies, the very Holy of Holies of your existence. Yes, there's an outer court, your flesh, and then there's your soul, but then there's your spirit, the Holy of Holies, the inner place. And that's what God's measuring. What's down there? What's in there? And this revelation, what's in that book that the angel gave to John in chapter 10, that is going to contain the ability to go past the flesh, past the soul, into the spirit, and reveal and unveil and deal with what's going on. That's where this is going. And you've got to say, and then the third thing he said was measure them that worship. And the word worship is the proskoneo. And that word means to kiss like a dog licking its master's hand. You ever see your little puppy licking your hand? It means to fawn or crouch, to prostrate, to reverence, to adore. Measure to the standard the true worshipers. You know, and I know immediately, John 4, the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Measure the level of sincerity of the people. You see, a lot of people say the saints aren't here in the book of Revelation. Oh, they're here. The purpose for the seven letters to the seven churches was to prepare the church for what was coming on the earth. That's you and I. down through it, we're going to be measured. After all these events going on in the world, you know there's a lot of events going on in the world, but we're still here. Where's our heart? That's now the penetration of chapter 10 going into 11. And here's another interesting thing. He said in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, as I said, we're good with a literal temple being built, but I truly believe that the spiritual temple of God and the measurement of that temple is more important than an external facade somewhere in the Middle East. The court is the ole, and what it means, this is so interesting. The court means a yard as open to the wind. Whoo, my God. What is in chapter 7? The four winds. What is in chapter 8? The four trumpets are the first four winds. What is the outer court? It's the yard that's open to the winds. God is going to allow the winds to blow upon the outer court saints. Yes, there are outer court saints. There are those who dwell out here, not in the spirit. They're not even soulical. Okay? There's the outer court, fleshly. Paul writes in Corinthians, you are yet carnal. Carnal Christians are going to be subject to the winds, and they're going to be tread underfoot, and that's where the great tribulation is coming from. Okay? I'm going to stop right there. I can't believe I did that in 56 minutes. And that's just a general outline. I want you to know that this part of the prophecy in Revelation 10 was a pause in the pangs. This is ready to ramp up again in chapter 11. Lord willing, not tomorrow. Tomorrow, we're going to be interviewing. I'm going to interview Mark Davidson, the author of Revisiting Daniel. He was on my Kerm radio broadcast yesterday, and it was phenomenal. And the people at the studio forgot to press the button, so we couldn't record it. Absolutely amazing. So he's going to join me tomorrow on YouTube, Omega Radio, and Blog Talk Radio. We're going to have a great conversation. I went to our account at PayPal, and I'm telling you the exact truth. We are at 000. There is not a penny in our PayPal account. And I'm just telling you that because we spend nearly $450 to $500 a month on doing what we're doing right here, let alone the $1,200 a month on Kerm Radio. And there's zero in the PayPal because nobody except for one person has been giving to this radio ministry. One. In months. And I've been silent because I just said I'm not going to say anything. But I just thought you should know that with the labor that we are doing every day, Monday through Friday on this broadcast, we are not receiving any financial support. Zero is in the PayPal account. Maybe you'd like to bring a special download for the new year that we're in. And maybe you'd like to give a donation to our ministry and bring a supply of finances to this radio ministry. And if you would, all you have to do is go to omegaradio.org and you will be able to download into our PayPal, where you could send a check and say, this is for Omega Radio. We have a P.O. box. It's P.O. box 100. If you'd like to write this down, I'll give you the information. P.O. box 100. And the zip code is 72722. 72722. I hear just recently of other ministries, I'm not comparing, but they're making $30,000 a month minimum. That was just what they're talking at, $30,000 a month. We have zero. I don't believe our ministry should be at zero. But for some reason, these radio ministries, YouTube ministries, AMFM, struggling with finances. And maybe you'd like to bring a supply to overwhelm that zero. and we would deeply appreciate it. And having said that, today we have a very special blessing where Patricia Joy Xavier is joining us right now from the headquarters in Northwest Arkansas. Patricia Joy, good morning. God bless you. Welcome to the broadcast. How are you doing today?
I am doing just wonderfully and beautifully. I'll tell you why. God gave us one more day to get it right.
Amen. Yeah. And I know you're going to take it. Yeah, I know you're going to take it from here. I'm going to let you go. God bless you. Enjoy in Jesus' name.
Thank you. God bless you too, my dear. I am Patricia Xavier. I'm co-pastor with my husband, Vincent Xavier. And today I will be reading from my book, Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. And through this book, I hope you learn how to practice and be helpful in the nature of demonic presence so that you can help set the captives free in the times we're in, yourself, your family, and those that are around and about you, perhaps even in your church. And why do I say in your church? Well, the spiritual evidence of significance to Jesus of the ministry of casting out demons and its ability for today is not being talked about in the churches. And it was one of the most important reasons Jesus came, to set the captives free, to overcome the work of the enemy, and to help us understand the great resurrection of our life now and in the time of death. Now, have no doubt that our protection far surpasses any weapons of Satan and his demonic host. So we are in a good place, but we need to understand spiritual warfare. That's why I wrote the book. And by the way, I am getting a lot of response right now, and I'm going to continue to encourage you, if you do not have my book, to write to me, Patricia Joy Xavier at gmail.com, Patricia Joy Xavier at gmail.com, or go to Amazon. It'll be quicker, probably. Go to Amazon and just type in Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. And in doing that, you are going to learn things that are so necessary to overcome the times of evil that we're in and to be that remnant that God has called us to be that small remnant, part of the overcomers, the army of God. And I want you to note that God gives us only offensive weapons that we must learn about, ones used to go forth, always attacking, always winning a victory over the enemy when engaging him in battle. And believe me, you, we are engaging the enemy in battle like never before. The Bible is clear. It'll be as never before in the evil that is being unleashed on this earth. And we're going to see more and more and more of it as the time goes on. And it is going on. And it is coming in from many, many different directions because the enemy has had his way for 6,000 years, unless you're a Christian and have overcome him. And that is the only answer to this world. And one of the essential weapons that we are given is to plead the blood of Jesus over the person who is under attack from spirits of darkness, or yourself, or your family members. Whatever demonic presence is there has to retreat. The demons have to retreat under the authority that we have when we plead the shed blood, because it is the blood that will restore the person from the destruction, from the destructive works of the devil, of Satan himself. There's nothing else. Nothing else we can do on this earth. We could rise up with all kinds of weapons of warfare, material weapons of warfare, actual weapons of warfare on this earth, and it will amount to nothing but destruction. and the Lord is allowing it because of the evil that has been involved in the lives of people in this world for 6,000 years. It is time to live the life that God has promised us if we have not allowed through the garden and the fall, the Garden of Eden and the fall, for the enemy to come in and take his stand and direction that he rules this world. And by golly, it has accumulated. It has come to a crescendo at this time we're in. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is our answer. It is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it penetrates to the dividing line of the breath of life of our soul in our immortal spirit. And that's in Hebrews 4:12. It's in the word of God right now. But your weapons of combat to wage war against Satan and his devils with are the authority of the shed blood of Christ coupled with the word of God, knowing the scriptures and applying them to the areas that Satan is trying to destroy you in. I wrote the book so you will understand how to get this job done. You will see the power that you have been granted, but it cannot even begin to be done if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Lord, and Master, the God of the universes. That's who he is. He came on earth to show us the way. You see, we do not have to guess how we are to fight the good fight. We have a perfect example before us, Jesus, and we must do what he instructs us to do. He came to earth to give us an example, to show us an example, a perfect example of how we should be. And remember, when the devil took Jesus to a high mountain, it's written in scripture, and tried to tempt Jesus into worshiping him, Jesus counteracted the temptation with a scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. He didn't have to do anything else. And of course, the devil departed because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword that anybody could use in the physical realm. It is sharper to depart the enemy from us. And why? It's because it is perfect truth. It is gloriously powerful, perfect truth to divide asunder that which is true from that which is not. And Satan cannot take the truth. He cannot deal with it. It is beyond his ability to do so. Satan cannot stand against the truth. Jesus has shown us the way. We have a way, body of Christ, or people that are out here listening or out there listening all over the world. We have a way, but we are using it so lightly, and we are in such fear. I see it all around me. Jesus has shown us the way. We don't have to be defeated in any area of our life, in any way whatsoever. He paid a price for us not to be defeated. Sin will not be our mechanism for defeat anymore. And the devil won't be able to use that opportunity. Our Lord and King left no stone unturned for us to be overcomers. Not one. And I praise him for it. I give him all the glory for it. My God is an incredible God. He is so good, so wonderful, so magnificent, so powerful that I can't express it in words. It could only be done by the knowledge of the truth in your heart that you understand what I am saying. It is of utmost importance that you know the depth. Listen to me carefully. That you know the depth, the width, the height, and the breadth of the scriptures. In other words, deep calling the deep, deep understanding. Not from head knowledge of all the books you read, but by revelation of the Holy Spirit and who he is. I praise God that I have the Holy Spirit in my life, or I couldn't even be doing what I'm doing right now. I have never been a wonderful student. It's always been difficult for me, but it has not been since the Holy Spirit has come into my life and said, do what is impossible for you to do. Through no other way will you be able to stand except by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Number one, receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior unto salvation, being saved of in the spirit, mind, body, flesh, and then receiving the magnificent Holy Spirit by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which most doctrinal, foundational, blind churches will not speak to you of, because they will say it is not for today. Folks, it has to be more for today than ever. Are you kidding me? When we receive Christ as our personal Savior, the Word of God is placed in our heart, and the Holy Spirit now is able to bring us to that wonderful and great baptism that was talked about in the book of Acts. And it will tell you and explain to you in 1 Corinthians 12 how he operates. It's a he. It is not an it. There is no other way to be able to stand. You have no other way. In the flesh, in the world, there is no answer. Satan has the power over you. And let me add this. If at the moment of attack that you are going through, be it an argument with your husband, your family members, or something of sickness, disease, or financial crashes, you use any words other than those from the scriptures, you will not only lose the battle, but you will continue to lose many battles with Satan until you grasp the truth and apply it and understand it. And this is why I wrote the book, Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. You have a right, if you have received Jesus Christ, to walk in your high place and not to be bombarded and crucified on a continuous basis when he has already been crucified for you and I. Now, if you won't do so, then you will have to be crucified. In other words, by that I mean you will be overcome by the enemy time in and time again until you understand the victory you have been granted, and you will then begin to overcome the work of the evil one and your sin nature that has already been done for you on the cross. But believing it and knowing it and understanding it is the answer. So you will continue to lose many battles with the enemy until you grasp the truth and apply it. And that goes in strife, in various stress in your life, in aggravation, anxiety, fear, sickness, disease, separation from truth, separation from family members. All that is happening to multitudes of people right now, and always have, but in a greater way, because it will not be as it used to be. It is an accumulative work of over 6,000 years now coming to a crescendo. So if you do this, then and only then will the lessons be learned. You will continue to go through the same if you don't learn how to rise up and take the authority God has granted you. You must stand firm on the scriptures. He has given it to you for that purpose and reason, because the word coming out of your mouth as the word of God, scriptures, is a two-edged sword dividing asunder truth from untruth. Paraphrasing. You know, the enemy is not to be toyed with lightly. Oh, well, I'm a Christian, so it's all going to be taken care of for me. Really? He has given you the power and the authority to do so. They are not to be toyed with or manipulated into something that fits one's fancy. You must be taken these words that I'm speaking at face value. You cannot improve on the truth. You cannot improve on perfection. It's already there to be received. You can't improve on it. It is what it is. Perfect, truthful, and honest. It is not involved in any kind of distortion in deception. The truth I'm talking about is ultimate, and it's in the Word of God. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a mixture in the Word in which I am telling you of. Words are powerful, but the words of this world and the knowledge of man is so limited. You know, we only use 30% of our brain, and probably not that much. Where's the rest of it? God is waiting upon you to receive Him to give you the rest of it through Jesus Christ, who paid a price for your ignorance, your sin, your unintelligence. Mankind, no matter how smart they are, how much they deal with AI, will never be able to come to the standard of the truth of the Lord God Almighty. And besides, they are the only weapons that will work in pulling down the strongholds of darkness is the Word of God. His Word is true. His truth has almighty power. Get this in your mind, and then within your heart, and let it be magnificently working in the soul, so that your soul will be cleansed and made whole. The Word of truth will bring you to a new place of victory. I cannot add to the Word of God. It's all encompassing. Praise be to His name. There is no greater wisdom. There is no greater knowledge. There is no greater honor. There is no greater understanding on the face of this earth. I don't care what universities you have gone to. Unless they were of the truth and the Word of God, as they used to be, and how they were once created, the Word of God was in the institutes of the United States, the best of them, in the very beginning. But the enemy has come in and brought deception, and brought a massive confusion to what truth is. It's whatever you consider it to be. Come on. How could truth be whatever you consider it to be when there could only be one truth for all to see? If you have one truth and another person has another truth, which I hear from these universities, who has what truth? It's confusion. It's mixture. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. Holy Spirit, help me to get this to the people's heart so they know and understand how they have been created and how much has been lost through the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. We're seeing the outcome of it, and we're going to see more and more fully the outcome of it in very short time, because confusion is taking over the world. Where is the truth? There's only one. And before I go any further, allow me to reiterate something expressed in chapter one that I think must clearly be understood by the church in general. Remember what Paul the Apostle said by the Holy Spirit in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Too many people are. They're afraid of it. They're going to be put down. He, in the midst of chaos, said, "For I am not ashamed," Paul the Apostle, "of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God." You hear what I'm saying? There's only one God, folks. One Almighty God. There aren't many little gods as in all the other religions. There is one true God, only one that created all things, not a multitude. For it is the power of God unto being saved, unto salvation, to everyone that believes. You have it if you believe what I am saying. All you have to do is say, if she is telling the truth, and there is only one Almighty God, and his name is Jesus Christ, when he walked the face of the earth in human form, if that is true, show me, so that you may overcome all things in your life that has been a hindrance by the evil demons. I believe that for the most part, a social gospel has gone forth into the mission fields of this country and all over the world. You have church buildings, you have hospitals, you have schools, and schools are being constructed everywhere, and other social and humanitarian programs that are being established on the media, and such as youth groups, women's missions, homes for the needy, food programs, community suppers, and the like, which are good in themselves. I'm not saying they're not good, but they are not the gospel. This may come as a shock to some of you, but these institutions and programs do not reflect the gospel of the kingdom of God unless they do. They do not reflect the gospel of the kingdom of God as preached by Jesus and the early church, was truth followed by signs and wonders. That's why there was signs and wonders. So if we find ourselves wondering about this, and it, like I said again, it may shock some of you, but the institutions, the programs, the kingdom Jesus proclaimed was at hand. I am asking you, where are the signs and wonders of God being performed to believers today? Some, a few, but so few. Why are venereal diseases and heart failure and cancer and the like, and the order of our times, why aren't we seeing it instead of the promise that was in Isaiah 53:5, which says, by his stripes we are healed? Now, we in our church do see healing, but we are cognizant of the fact that it could be quicker and faster. So by his stripes we are healed, as well as the promise in 1 Peter 2:24, which was fulfilled by Jesus and states that we were already healed. Now, if you go to certain churches, and I'm not going to name what they are, but if you go to certain churches, their doctrines will teach you that that is not for today. Since when did God's word fade away for only the time 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked on the face of this earth, and even after when the apostles were at work? Where does the word say that that fulfilled everything, and we no longer need healing for today? So why do we listen to doctrines that are not in line with the word of God? 1 Peter 2:24, it's a promise. By his stripes we are healed, which was fulfilled by Jesus, and states that we were already healed. And he said, what I did or what I do, you shall do also even greater. Because I go to my Father and I send the Holy Spirit unto mankind, if he'll receive it. So we know that the gospel taught, preached, and lived by Christ is to go forth and heal the sick, cure diseases, cast out devils, raise the dead, and preach that men should repent and turn from their wicked ways. But most of your churches today, and a very few that don't, but most of your churches today will teach you that that was for 2,000 years ago and no longer for today. But again, we know that the gospel taught and preached and was lived by Christ to go forth. He told his apostles and disciples to do so. And he told his disciples to go into all the world and teach what you have been taught. And that was to heal the sick, cure diseases, cast out devils, raise the dead, preach that men should repent and turn from their wicked ways. This is the good news. But there are doctrinal differences in the church today that tell you that news, that good news is only salvation until you die and then you'll go to heaven. Nothing more, nothing less. It is so much more. Body of Christ, this is what the true kingdom of God is all about. What was taught in the scriptures and what Jesus said while he was resurrecting to the disciples to go out and preach. Preach what? Preach what I taught you to do. Go forth and heal the sick, cure diseases, cast out devils, raise the dead, preach that men should repent and turn from their wicked ways. This is the good news that he has provided us with the ability to live life without spot or blemish, without compromise, and without retreating to some watered-down lifestyle of partial survival. Enough is enough. God has given us his Holy Spirit to be able to do these very things I'm speaking of. The watered-down doctrine in multitudes of churches in the United States has been in the last 100 years. Prior and in Europe, you are not going to see that kind of teaching or hear that kind of teaching. The true good news is the kingdom news. This is the kingdom of God that he provided for us with the ability to live life without spot or blemish, without compromise, without retreating to some, again, watered down lifestyle of partial survival. He has given us a way to survive perfectly and rightfully and fully. And we are not only to preach repentance, but also forgiveness, coupled with the power of the word of God applied to a situation. And what happens then? This sets men free from Satan's bondage. Hallelujah. And we become free agents in Christ Jesus. We become the overcomer that he said, he who overcomes, I will promise. And that is in the book of Revelation. I will promise this. I will promise that. I don't have it in hand, but the tree of life is one of them. And what is that tree of life? Well, if Adam and Eve would have partook of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in the blissfulness of God Almighty. So, after reading chapters 1 and 2 of my book about casting out devils, I hope you now understand and are convinced that a Christian can be plagued by a demonic presence within his soul. Now, if you haven't heard that, you haven't been with me when I went into chapter 1 and 2 of my book, please again, and many of you are doing so, but I want everyone to hear. Multitudes should be understanding these things. Either go to Patricia Joy Xavier and type in Patricia Joy Xavier at gmail.com. Patricia Joy Xavier, X A V ierier@gmail.com. Tell me you desire the book. I will send it to you. Or go to Amazon and Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. It will help you understand the depths of what God is granting to us for the last 2,000 years, and now it is coming into a greater understanding. Mysteries are being revealed as promised in the Word, because we need the Holy Spirit more than ever. We do. We need the Holy Spirit more than ever. Furthermore, we are to acquire the knowledge of how to fight the good fight with the power and the authority given to us in His name. Folks, you know, I just can't express enough of my desire to see the army of God come together, the overcomers working as one, and to see the power that we have been granted to bring us to a place in glory that we have not yet known, in which our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father wants us to know. God bless you. Have a wonderful day until I see you again or talk to you again Tuesday.